Well, it's today really is a kind of a special point we've reached in our series, the Reboot series, and the model is pretty much finished as it is with 3, 3, and 3: call, equip, send, head, heart, hands, body, group, and the individual. But we want to put it in context. That is, put the model in context and talk about being in the world, because that's where we are. The church is in the world, and the church is to be in the world. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And I feel the need to stress once again that when I use the word church, most people in our society, at least, don't know what that means. They hear the word, and what they envision or think of when they hear the word is not what the word means. It doesn't mean a building, which is very common. People think of a church as a building. Church buildings became known as churches by identification. They became identified with the church, and so it started, which is very unfortunate, to think that, you know, some bricks and mortar or some, you know, studs and drywall could ever be the Church of Jesus Christ. It's just very unfortunate. But neither is the church a gathering. And even when it comes to a lot of Christians, Christians have this mistaken idea that the church is an assembly. And it's not. So what that means practically is that what we're doing here today is not the church. It's only part of it. Because what we do when we go out that door is just as much church. Because the church is a people. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the word church, literally in the Greek, ecclesia, means called out ones. It's a reference to a people. And so we as a people, those of us who honor Christ, who believe in Christ, who have come to know Him, to accept Him personally as Savior, our Savior from sin, as Doug pointed out in his words there on the Lord's table. Our Savior from our sin, our Lord, the one we worship, the one we follow, we are His church. And that, it's hard to, very hard to overestimate the, or to overstress the importance of that. In doing this series, one of the goals that I've had personally is that the mission of the church becomes something that is owned by every single member of the church. That it's not just about what leaders do, or pastors, or preachers, or singers, but it's everyone. That every single person who is a part of the church, every member of the body, each and every one of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that we would own the mission of the church. That when we hear the words of Jesus telling His disciples to go and make disciples, that we would understand that and take that personally. So that it's not about something somebody else is doing. It's not about the church speaking as if it's somebody else, but it's me. Jesus calls me. He calls me, equips me, sends me. He gives me the truth. He draws me into that relationship with Him, and He tells me to go. To use my hands and my feet and my mouth to serve that purpose, and I own that. And that's I'm reading a book I think I mentioned last week, a book that Brad House has written called Community. In that book, he talks about the illustration of a sponge. He said, for the church to be as effective as the church should be, every member of the church has to own the mission of the church in such a way that he said it's like a sponge just filled with water. When you fill that sponge up with water, no matter where you touch that sponge, you get wet. He says that the church needs to be like a sponge. We need to just to own the mission of Christ throughout every member, so that no matter who which member you talk to, no matter which person in the church you talk to, you're talking to somebody that the mission and work of Christ flows out of their life. They've owned it. That's really important. Today, as I say, we're going to put the model in context, because we're going to be talking about the world. And what we're going to do is I got Dave back there at the controls in the control room there. He's got John 17 ready to go. And all you're going to see on the screen today is John 17. And that's the main thing we're going to be, the passage we're going to be looking at. But I'm going to be bouncing around quite a bit. And it just is what it is. Okay, I started to give them all the scriptures, and after I finished the first page, I thought, no, this isn't going to work. So if you want to bounce around with me, you can. But reality is probably what you need to do is just stay in John 17. And if you're taking notes, you can jot down the references that if I say a reference or share a reference with you, or you know, you can jot that reference down, and then you can look it up anytime you want. That would be my counsel for you, my advice for you, is just open your Bibles if you have them to John 17, or read off the screen John 17. We started this series in Mark, then we went to John, then we went to the book of Acts some, and the New Testament letters some, and now we're back in the book of John 17. You're in John 17, I'm in Jeremiah. That's not going to work. Okay. John 17. This, by the way, was the conclusion of the same night. Well, the words we're going to read are a prayer that Jesus prayed the night following the institution of the Lord's table, the Last Supper. They have gone out now. They've left the upper room. They've gone out into to the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus prays. And some of the prayer they overheard, and some of it they didn't. A lot of the part that they missed because they fell asleep. So as I read through John 17, don't fall asleep. Okay? John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed. Very significant prayer. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in the presence, your presence, with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, and I've kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and they, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Holy Lord God, we thank you for your word today. And as we look through this and think about the situation that we are in this world, belonging to you, but in this world, we pray you would teach us by your Spirit that we might have lives that conform to your will. Just open up our understanding, Lord, and allow us to understand your word. You've given it to us so that we can understand it and live by it. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would teach us today from it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot in that passage that we're not going to talk about. I wouldn't even begin to try to preach through all of John 17 just like that. One of the things that's so strong in there is that we're not going to talk about is unity. How important it is that a church family be unified. Jesus said that's how one of the key ways that the world would know the reality of the gospel is the oneness of the body of Christ. We're going to talk about some things coming out of this passage that are really important. The world is not a safe place. The world is a dangerous place. Sometimes when we're talking about Christian life, people will get the idea that, you know, it all sounds good until you get out in the real world. When you get out in the real world, then it changes. But I want to assure you this morning that Jesus did not wear rose-colored glasses. He was not naive, and that's an understatement. He knew full well. In fact, when he said these words, he knew he was going to be crucified. And Jesus knew the world was a dangerous place. Over in Matthew's gospel, at one point, Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. There's a lot in that, isn't there? It's a dangerous thing to be in the world, but not of the world. Because the world loves its own. Over in chapter 15 of John, in the same discourse, the upper room discourse, Jesus says, if you belong to the world, this is John 15, verse 19. That other passage I read was Matthew 10, verse 16. But in John 15, verse 19, it says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And this happens in degrees, and we won't go into that today either too much. But well, I want to say to you this today, that the chief danger is not what we might think. When we think about the world as a dangerous place for Christians, the chief danger is not what we think. The real danger in the world today for Christians is not that the cruel world will chew up us little Christians and spit us out. The real danger is that we become ineffective because we end up being influenced by the world rather than influencing the world. That's the real danger. In other words, the real danger is that rather than the world becoming like us in our devotion to Christ, we become like the world in our devotion to ourselves. That's the danger. And how the church has responded to the danger, how the church has responded to that danger is a critical point. Because one of the things that we've typically done is that we have adopted what could be called protectionism. Protectionism is where you make safety your ultimate goal. And the line of reasoning goes kind of like this. Well, the world is a really dangerous place for Christians because if you get out into the world, you're going to be influenced by the world, and next thing you know, you're going to become worldly. So to prevent Christians from becoming worldly, what we need to do is we just need to huddle. We need to stay safe from the world. Now the problem with that, there's two major problems with that. One is it ignores the fact that there's enough evil in each of our hearts to completely set us down the wrong road anyway. But the bigger danger there is that it really frustrates the whole purpose for which Jesus created his church, which was for us to get out into the world and be salt and light in the world, to have impact and to have influence in the world. So playing it safe is not an option. So the question remains then, how do we make sure that we have an impact on the world without being impacted by the world, without compromise, if you want to use that word? And the answer to that question comes from understanding what Jesus taught when he talked about us being sanctified. Now, there's a very religious sounding word, right? Sanctified. It's one of those words that could be called Christianese. But the Greek word really for sanctified had a sense of meaning that to be set apart from. So if you have sin here, let's say this is sin, then rather than being here, we should be over here. Okay, and that concept's laid down in the Old Testament very well. The whole sacrificial system, in part, was designed to teach that idea that God hates sin and God can't tolerate sin, and God removes sin from himself. He separates himself from sin. And so if you know God, you need to separate yourself from sin. And that process, which is a progressional kind of process, is called sanctification in the Bible. It's the same root word as the word holy. To be holy involves that idea of separating yourself from sin. So let's talk about a sin, let's pick a safe sin, okay? Robbery. You say, well, I don't do that. That's good, because you should separate yourself from that. Okay? So that's the idea. But the problem is when we get to John 17, Jesus is talking about us being in the world and not, you know, but not of the world. And so how do you separate yourself from the world but be in the world? So it's kind of like a paradox, right? But so how do we deal with that? How do we understand that? And so it's not really too difficult to understand. Let me just say this to you, that when Jesus talks about us being set apart or being sanctified in John 17, he's not talking about us being physically or socially set apart, because that would render us completely ineffective. I mean, how can we have any kind of impact or influence on the world around us if we're not around to have that influence? And so the question is, if it isn't physicality that sets us apart, or socialization that sets us apart, then what is it that sets us apart from the world? And when we phrase the question that way, that helps us to start to understand that what Jesus was talking about, because he was talking about us being different. Present in, but distinct from. Now Jesus not only taught this, he modeled it. Okay? Jesus modeled it. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way just as we are." He was here. He was present. He had a nickname, Friend of Sinners. But the writer of Hebrews continues with these words, "yet was without sin." There's the distinction. That's the difference in Jesus' life. He was just like us in every way, except he didn't sin. And so Jesus modeled this, and he also illustrated it. Listen to these words from Matthew 5. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You don't light a light and hide it under a bowl. But if the salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? See, that's the danger, right? The thing about salt that makes salt salt is what we call saltiness. You can call it saline or whatever, but it's that idea of what makes salt salt and what makes salt good for what salt is good for, which is the influence that salt has when you apply it. And that is an illustration that Jesus gives of us being in the world, but not being of the world. So we have radical identification, radical distinction. Jesus modeled it, and Jesus taught it. And the apostles got it. The apostle Paul, at one point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, says, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. What is that? That's radical identification. That's what that is. Radical identification. But over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. What is that? That's radical distinction. So you have radical identification and radical distinction. And that's how Jesus calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. But here's the thing. What is it that distinguishes us? What is that difference to be? If we're to be different than the world, how are we to be different than the world? Because the church has often got it right. We're supposed to be different than the world. While acknowledging the fact that in many ways we are the same, even Jesus was tempted, and we fall, we do, and we are very much like anybody else. But what are the distinctions? What are the differences? How are we to be different? And because different doesn't just mean different for different sake. We're supposed to be different in ways that matter. You can be different and just be weird, right? And that's not going to bring any glory to God at all. You know, weirdness doesn't really accomplish a whole lot, right? So it's not just enough to be different. Some of us are really quite different, but are we showing forth those distinctions that really matter? You might have picked up on this, maybe not, because I didn't even pick it up on it initially, but, wow, Jeff, you're doing great, man. That looks really good. He's drawing the world, in case you didn't know, in case you didn't recognize it. The arrows in our model are going counterclockwise. And let that serve a purpose for you, because what Jesus is calling us to is completely countercultural. To be a Christian is to swim upstream. It really is. Because the whole world is going this way. And when Jesus calls us out of the world and sends us back into the world, he sends us back in going the other direction. It is a radical, distinct life to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to talk about three distinctions today in the time that we have remaining, and they are broad categories. There's lots of ways that we are supposed to be different. It's kind of like the head, heart, and hands thing. Those are broad categories. Knowing, being, and doing. You know, what are we supposed to be doing? All kinds of things. But that's a kind of a broad category. And the things I'm going to be sharing with you this morning are similar. They're broad categories. Because there are all kinds of things that should distinguish us, but they kind of fall into these three categories. And I want to pick them up out of the book of John 17 there. The first thing is that we have a different message. Three things this morning. Number one, we have a different message. We are to have a different message. Christ has given us a different message, and we are to receive a different message and take a different message into the world we live in. John 17, I want to slip down to verse 13 and read from there. John 17, verse 13 through 19. I am coming to you now, praise Jesus, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Important themes here that we're not going to talk about: identity, belonging, Where does your identity come from? Who do you belong to? Those are important concepts there. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. What is it that sanctifies us? What is it that sets us apart? The truth sets us apart. We have a different message. Back in verse 6 of this here chapter, Jesus says to the Father, I have revealed you to them. In verse 8, he said, I gave them the words that you gave to me. In verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Now, certainly the whole of the Word of God is the truth of God. But the gospel is at the core. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is totally unique and totally in contrast to the message of the world. Why? Because at the very heart of the gospel message is what God refers to as His grace. And that is something that is not understood or not a part of the reasoning or the logic or the rationale of this world. The Bible teaches that there's only one true gospel, that Jesus' truth claim is exclusive, and the Bible is very clear on this. Since our first ancestors, being the direct creation of Almighty God, created in His image, created to enjoy fellowship with God, but rebelled and sinned against Him. And since that day, every single person born into this world as a descendant of that first man, that first woman, have inherited the distinction of being sinners, both by nature and by choice. And because of that sin, separated or alienated from God by the guilt of his or her sin. And this means that we are under the condemnation. That's why when Doug read that, that passage there in John chapter 3, it's like, you know, the world is condemned. The world is condemned already. You don't have to do anything to be condemned. We are by nature and by choice sinners and therefore under the wrath of God. But the good news is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only exception to the rule that all men are sinners. The one born of a virgin. The one who is, in fact, the very Son of God. Born into this world to live a perfect life and then to lay down His life as a sacrifice for our sins. And the Bible proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, that message, when you hear that message and you believe that message, when the Spirit of God says to you in your heart, you know what? That's the truth. And you accept that as truth and true. And when you place your trust and accept the testimony of the Word of God and what the Word of God says about you and about your sin and about the Savior and about His suffering and about what it means to have eternal life and to be forgiven. When you accept that and you cast yourself upon the mercy of God, you receive not only the forgiveness of your sins, but you receive, the Bible calls what Jesus called, the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. God comes to live inside of you. And that gulf, that separation, that breakage that you've experienced your whole entire life up to that point is healed. And the Bible says, to use the biblical terms, you are at that point of time reconciled with God. And so God is with you. And He knows you. And you know Him. And you're His child. And nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, Paul says. That's the gospel. And it is unique. That message is totally unique and in total contrast to the message that the world brings to people. But don't make the mistake of thinking that message is just for those who have yet to hear and believe. Because it's not really. The gospel of Christ is the truth that we are to receive. So when you receive that truth, it becomes part of you. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay. It's not like, it's not a been there, done that kind of thing. It's an ongoing relationship with God whereby we live lives of confession and repentance, and we live lives of communion with the Holy Spirit of God who is in you who believe. And so we preach the gospel to ourselves first of all. Always, always, always to yourself first of all. And we preach it continually to ourselves over and over again. It's not like you get saved one day, unsaved the next, saved the next day. No, no, it's not like that. It's that every day we need the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. Every day we preach to ourselves, or we should, the gospel. Every day we should be reminded that, yeah, I'm a sinner, but Jesus Christ forgives sin. And he's forgiven me. And it should permeate our lives. You know that. Listen to this verse. Colossians 4:6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let your conversation, that's your talk, it's what comes out of your mouth, be always full of grace. Let your conversation, your talk, your message, be always filled with grace. We have a different message than the world. It sets us apart. The gospel of Jesus Christ sets the church apart from the world. And, you know, they tell politicians to stay on message. They have handlers. All of those guys have handlers that handle them constantly. And those handlers are constantly preaching to them, stay on message. Don't get off message. If you get off message, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to stick your foot in your mouth. Stay on message. And they hammer it into them over and over. And if you ever wonder why, when those guys get up and talk, it kind of like, blah, 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 blah. That's why. Because they almost never say anything that's their own thought. Okay? That's hammered into them. Stay on message. Stay on message. Stay on message. And they have their spin doctors, okay? But sometimes I just wish that we as Christians could stay on message. We get off on these tangents here, there, and everywhere, talking about everything under the sun. And I think we need to be more like Paul when he said, I have resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you and I need to stay on message. And that doesn't mean parroting the phrase, you know, Jesus died for your sins. It means that everything that comes out of our mouths should be consistent with the foundational truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing, and it's 12 o'clock. So what are we going to do now? I don't know. Are you done, Jeff? He's done. Okay. Well, I got to tell you what the other two things are. I don't have any, a whole lot of choice here, do I? John 17. The second thing is we have, not only do we have a different message, but we have a different motivation. We're talking about the things that should set us apart, the things that should distinguish us as believers, as members of his church in this world. And because if we're not set apart, if we're not distinct, then we lose our effectiveness completely. You understand? That's the danger, that we become completely ineffective. And it's not a holier-than-thou kind of attitude or kind of thing. It's just that if we lose our ability to be able to have the kind of impact in the world that we need to have, then what good is salt that has lost its saltiness? Right? So the second thing is that we have a different motivation. Not only do we have a different message, but we have a different motivation. John 17, 1-5, I want to go back there. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. I want to suggest to you that the motivation that we are to have as Christians, as followers of Christ, is for the glory of God. What is it that drives a person? What is it that motivates a person? I would argue with you that that's one of the most important things about a person. Is what is it that motivates them? What is it that drives them? Or if you want to put it this way, what is it that they ultimately care about? And for a Christian, that should be the glory of God. That should be our desire, that God would be glorified. When Jesus taught those first disciples to pray, he said, pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Glorify your name. May your name be exalted. That's his reputation. You and I should be more concerned about the reputation of Jesus Christ than anything. That should be the thing that compels us. Later on in verses 6 through 12, there's all kinds of references there to the name. You might have picked them up. You might have picked up when we were reading through there before. Verse 11, I remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm come to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. And there's lots of references through there to the name. So that should be our motivation. What sets us apart? That would set us apart. It really would. It really does. That sets us apart. Why we do what we do. Is that, how important is that? I think it's ultimately important. It really is. For time, I'm going to move on to the third thing, and that is that we have a different means. We have a different means. We have a different message, we have a different motivation, we have a different means. And by that, I mean that it's not that for a Christian, the end doesn't justify the means. The means is important. How we go about living our lives and serving is really, really important. And in this, I'll just call your attention to the very end of this chapter. A righteous Father, verse 25. Though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know you, that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. To be a Christian ultimately means to have Jesus Christ living inside of you. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament where Moses is having a conversation with God, and the people are getting ready to, they're at Mount Sinai, and the whole golden calf thing has happened, and God says, I'm just going to wipe them all out and start all over again. And Moses says, oh God, don't do that, please don't do that. And so Moses is pleading with God, and God's kind of, leading Moses on, because he's able to do that, at one point God says, okay, well, all right, but I'm not going up into the promised land with you. You guys can go, and I'm not going with you. And again, Moses is like, oh God, I'm pleading with you. And there's this line where Moses says to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? And then he says this, what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? What will distinguish the people of God from all other people if it's not God's very presence? The indwelling power of the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, is how we are to live our lives. The antithesis to that is a life lived in our own strength. How do we live our lives as believers in terms of the means, the sufficiency for that, is really a critical issue. It is a critical issue. And it's one that throughout the Old Testament, it's there, and New Testament, it's there over and over and over again. Remember Gideon? God kept saying, Gideon, no, you got too many soldiers. Send all those home. Nope, still too many soldiers. Send them all home until you only have 300 soldiers left. And it's going into a battle against thousands and tens of thousands, and he's got 300 soldiers. God keeps telling him, send more home, send more home. Well, God does give the rationale for that, right? in Judges chapter 6, says, you have too many. The people will think that they have done it by their own strength. That was his God's rationale. And then when you come in the New Testament, you have the same problem. You have Paul saying to the Galatians, for example, oh, you foolish Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now, do you now think that you can actually live for God by your own strength? It's not about what you and I are able to do. It's about the presence and power of God in our lives. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And again, these are broad categories. When we talk about the presence of God in our lives, we're not just talking about one thing, as it were, because Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Where do all those things come from? How are we going to do that? How are we going to be good? How are we going to be patient? How are we going to be kind? How are we going to be long-suffering? We can't do that. I mean, we don't have it within us to be those things. We need God for that. And that's why the presence of God in our lives is such a critical distinction. Now, here's the point this morning. And as you go into your groups this week, this is the main point. And you won't have time to write it down as I say it, unless you're really fast. But it should be in your book somewhere. We need to be on mission for Christ. Fully immersed in this world, relating to people and developing redemptive relationships with people, while at the same time being careful to maintain three spiritual distinctives. Our message to ourselves and others is the Word of God, especially the Gospel. Our motivation is the glory of God. And the means by which we live this all out has got to be the sufficiency, that's the sufficiency, which comes from depending on the Spirit of God working in us and through us. That's the point. Those are three very important things we've talked about briefly. They really are important. If we don't have those distinctives, we might as well forget it. Because if we're trying to go out and to be an influence for Christ in this world, and we're not preaching the gospel to ourselves, and we're not going with the gospel, we will accomplish this much. Zero. But if we're out there doing this for anybody's glory other than the glory of God, forget that. God is not honored by that. God will not honor that. He reserves his glory for himself and will not share it with anybody else. God's glory, not your popularity, not so people will think what a wonderful person you are, how smart you are, how beautiful you are, anything like that. No, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's got to be about him. If it's not about him and his glory, forget it. And how are we going to do that? In our own strength? Never. Never, ever. Can't happen. It can only happen as we allow him to work by his power in us and through us in the lives of other people. But we have to get out. Safety is not an option. Protectionism is not an option. Jesus didn't call the church to be a holy huddle. He calls his church and builds his church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we have to get in the world and immerse ourselves in this world. Dangerous thing. It is. This world is a dangerous place, and it's a dangerous place for Christians. Retreat is not an option. We've got to go. But if we try to go without those three distinctives, toast. Okay? I have been praying for your groups. I've been praying for your group leaders. I know that weather sometimes and schedules and so on, it's not easy, but I hope that there's been some really significant conversations happening. And I've heard some feedback that there is. And so next week we're going to be doing the the napkin test. And it's going to be kind of a bit of a pulling some things together and wrapping a bit of a wrap up. And then we're not done, because then we've got a meeting scheduled with all the small group leaders. And just before that, we have a prayer summit. And what we're asking for everyone to come to that prayer summit. Everyone who possibly can to come, because we've been talking about some really important things. We are at a crossroads as a church. We really are. In order for us to move forward, we need for God to show us real clearly some key things. And he's doing that. But we need to pray. And we need to own the responsibility for that mission. And part of that is owning the responsibility to pray. By the way, that goes into that third category I talked to you about, the means. That's why prayer is so important. Because when we pray, we're not depending on ourselves. We're depending on God. All right? So, anyways, speaking of prayer, why don't you stand and we'll pray. And if there's anything that I've said today that has caused you to have questions in your mind, or if you would like to talk with someone about anything that has been said or done here today, we'd just love the opportunity to do that. So please feel free to approach me on that, or anybody else that you've observed in any kind of role of leadership here today. Would be more than happy to talk with you about it. And there's a good chance that the person standing beside you might be one of those people that could talk to you about some of these things too. So let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you. I commit these loved ones to you. Thank you for the great, awesome privilege you've given us of doing this this time of reboot. It's just been so such an encouragement to think about being as effective as we possibly can for your glory as a church family, together, doing it together, Lord. And we pray you bless us as we continue to do that, and because we want to glorify you. We want to bring glory to your name, Lord. Give us clear direction, and thank you for what you're doing for us as a church. We worship you, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. Amen.